Well, we finished Colossians last week, and as I shared with you, we're starting a new phase of study here at Beth Tikkun that I'm calling the Torah Project. I explained a few weeks ago that I've been having it on my heart, and people have been asking, when is your next book going to come out? Because it's been over 20 years, after all. And it's like I can, and I hate writing, it's just drudgery to me, but I can either spend my week writing a book, or I can spend my week preparing to teach here on Shabbat. But to do both, I just can't do that, can't balance both of those things. So my brilliant and lovely wife said, well, why don't you work on your book and then just teach from it on Shabbat? And it's like, the lights went on. It's like, ding, you know, that's a great idea. And what I want to do is do a commentary on the Torah. And there have been a lot of commentaries written on the Torah. But personally, I find many of them very dry. And the ones that aren't dry seem to be very short. It's like, I want more. Tell me more. And I want to do something that's more food for the soul than just education for the mind. Now, there will be insights and some technical things we'll get into, but I want it to be something when you read it, you feel yourself drawn closer to God, that your concept of who he is grows, and you come to love him more, love his word more. I want it to satisfy an appetite that's kind of hard to define. And so pray for me that I can do that. It's kind of a tall order. It's going to take a while. But I have spent this week writing, and I've started to actually enjoy it a little bit. So what I want to do today is get into Genesis, and we're only going to look at the first letter and the first word, and still not exhaust what this first word has to teach us. And I'm not going to be sharing everything that I've been writing this week, but just some of the bits. Now, some of these will sound familiar because we took over a year to go through Genesis back 5-6 years ago, but a lot of this material is new as well. So just hang in there, ask a question if something's unclear, and let's begin. There's the first letter of the Bible. The Bible starts with the letter Bet, and that's what it looks like. And the letter Bet is actually the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We call it the Aleph Bet. Aleph is the first letter, but Bet's the second letter, but that's the first letter in the Bible. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, but in Hebrew we call it Bereshit, because the first word of the Bible is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Technically, it means in the beginning of his creation. Okay? But Bereshit, in the beginning he created, should be in the beginning of his creating or of his creation. So this is the first letter. Now the word Beit means house. It means house. And the letter Beit, you can see, has a floor. It has a ceiling. It has a wall over here on this side. And then there's an opening over on the left. And so it looks like a house. Also, it looks like the number 2, because Beit has a numerical value of 2, and our numeral 2 apparently comes from this letter. But that's the first letter. Now, here is the first word of the Bible, Bereshit. In the beginning, he created. Now, you may be wondering how in the beginning he created. 5 words in English all come out of 1 word in Hebrew. Well, that's because Hebrew is a very compressed language. It almost always takes several English words to translate one Hebrew word. It's just the nature of this language of transcendence. And let me tell you something about Hebrew. It is an extraterrestrial language. It is not a language of this world. It is the oldest language in the world. It's the language by which God brought the creation into existence. In fact, the rabbis look at the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as kind of like a spiritual periodic table of elements. Now, all the physical universe is made out of these basic elements. Well, they say the entire universe is made and created out of these 22 letters that God combined and spoke forth, and his speech became the physical reality. But we'll look at that more in the future. They also say that since the first letter of the Bible is a house, and the first letter is always written oversized, there are no capital letters in Hebrew. But in every Torah scroll in the world, including ours, the first word of Genesis, Bereshit, the letter Beit is written oversized, as you see it here. And the sages tell us that Beit, being a house, contains all of God's word. And the letters of God's word come marching, proceeding out of the door of the house. Because Hebrew reads from right to left, and the letters are coming out of the house. So Beit is a picture, not just of a house, but the home of God's word itself. Now this raises a few questions. Whose house is it? And who's doing the speaking? And then also a mysterious question of what's behind the wall? What's back here behind the wall of the house? Because walls are meant to keep things out, correct? Or to conceal things, or to not allow things in. They're barriers. And so automatically we have to question the word and ask, what's back there behind the wall? So let's start with that last question first and address it. According to the sages, now the sages are the ancient Hebrew geniuses. There's a very unique thing is found only in Judaism that I'm aware of. But it seems like in every generation there's one or two geniuses. I mean, absolute geniuses. Their IQs are off the charts, but they're completely focused upon the study of God's word. They have photographic memories. They see into the depths of God's word, but they're very holy people who live very close to God. And through history, Jewish history, you'll find these geniuses, and their works are still read and studied today. Well, they say what's behind the wall of the house is the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. Because after all, if the first letter of the Bible is the second letter of the alphabet, then the first letter of the alphabet must be the letter that's behind the wall of the house. Now, Aleph is spelled this way in Hebrew. Every letter of the alphabet, its name is a word. Like Beit means house. Aleph means Lord or Master. Here are some facts about the letter Aleph. Aleph has a numerical value of 1. Aleph is a silent letter. It doesn't have a sound. Someone asks you, how does Aleph pronounce? I don't know. You can assign a vowel sound to it, but it does not have its own inherent sound. It's a silent letter. Aleph is the first letter of Adonai, which is the name we use for God. It is the first letter of Elohim, which is one of God's names. It's the first letter of El, which is a short version of Elohim. It is also the first letter of Father. And you notice that the word for Father is made of the first two letters of the alphabet, Aleph and Beit. Now, this is how Hebrew works. This is why studying Hebrew, just learning the alphabet, can have such rich rewards. Aleph, what does its name mean? Master, right? Go ahead and just say it out loud, Master. What does Beit mean? House. Who is the master of the house? The Father. And Av is the word for Father. Get it? You could do this with every Hebrew word in the Bible. Now, we're only going to look at the first word of Genesis today, and I did some calculations in the pew earlier. I figure if we take 1 week per word, it'll take us about 2,200 years to make it through the Torah. All right, so we'll pick up the pace next week, I promise. But you begin to realize the levels upon levels upon levels of meaning that every Hebrew word has. This is why David prays in Psalm 119, Lord, unveil my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. The rabbis say that every word of the Torah has 70 levels of meaning. And they use the number 70 because when you use the number 70, often it just means there's no end. All right? There's no end to the levels of meaning. Could you imagine sitting at the feet of Rabbi Yeshua and listening to him talk about a verse from the Torah and the things, the rich insights he could bring forth. Can you even begin to imagine? Anyways. So, since the Bible begins with the second letter of the alphabet instead of the first, the sages tell us that the master, who is silent, he's the one hidden behind the wall. He's the one who is inspiring the words that proceed from the house of the scriptures. But he's the one back there. And all things proceed from the Av, the Father. Okay? So when you see that first word in a Torah scroll, you can always think, the silent letter behind that first word is God himself, Elohim, Adonai. He's the silent partner who's bringing forth all of this into the world. Now, as we look at this, we want to ask the question, well, who is in the house? We've answered the question, who's behind the wall? But who's in the house? Well, the word for house, the word bait, is spelled like this. It's bait, yud, tav. Okay, there's the word for house. But if you look carefully, these same letters are in the letter Bereshit, in the beginning. And there's the yud, and there's the tav, in the beginning. Okay, so if we put it like this, you can see it. There's the bait, the yud, and the tav. But in between, there are these other three letters. These three letters spell the word Rosh. And Rosh means head. Like a Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, or the first of the year. So who's inside the house? The head. Who's the head? God's the head. And we're also told over in Ephesians, and I forgot to print out my list of verses, so I'm going to misquote them from memory. I'm very good at misquoting from memory. But it tells us that the God has set Yeshua as the head over all things. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he's the head of the body. He takes the preeminence over everything. And so inside the house is the head, and the head is our Messiah. He's the Word made flesh. He's the one that's at home in the house. You see, now, any questions over what I've just done? Bereshit, which means in the beginning, begins with the letter Beit, and the word Beit is found right here in the first letter and the last two put together. So we're questioning, what are these three letters in the middle? They spell the word Rosh, which means head. So in the house is the head. Now you're thinking, oh, Grant, are you really allowed to do what you're doing? You're allowed to just slice up a word? Oh, yeah. Yeah. This is what rabbis have done for ages. In fact, when Paul talks about rightly dividing the word in Greek, it really means rightly slicing, rightly cutting the word. And we have to be very careful, because there's a lot of wrongly cutting the word as well. And I've seen the Bible hacked to death by people, sometimes well-meaning, sometimes not, who are trying to explain things. But the thing is, when you just look at the Word of God, especially the first word of the Word of God, you can slice it anywhere and new meanings just come out. It's a really incredible thing, as we're going to see as we go. Yes, Jim, let's get a microphone down to Jim here. There's a question.
You reminded me the words are in the beginning. Does that mean there was a beginning?
Yes, we'll talk about that next week. It's the beginning of his creating. Yes, the creation had a beginning, absolutely. Okay, stay tuned next week, all right? Now, one of the things we see here is like, well, why is all this stuff hidden inside the first word? Why is everything so concealed? Why didn't God just explain this? Why do we need Grant here or some rabbi or something to explain what's in there? One of the things we're going to find is that God is a God who hides himself. Isaiah 45:15 says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, God of Israel, Savior. Why? Why does God hide himself? And that's the next big question we want to answer, but we know that he does. You know, I quoted the verse of Psalm 119 where David said, "God, Lord, unveil my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah." Well, why aren't the wonders just there to see? Why do I have to have my eyes unveiled in order to see them? Why aren't they obvious? And then David's son, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search out a matter. Why this game of hide and seek? Why is God concealing himself? Why is concealing truth? Then why does he leave it us to seek it out? Well, there's a very important reason for this. One of the reasons, the most important one, is so that we would have the precious gift of free will. Let me explain. Did you ever catch yourself going down the road and you're going a little over the speed limit? You don't really care. Everybody say yes. Everybody say yes, you do. You all do. All right? What happens when you look in a rearview mirror and you notice there's a police car right behind you, or one kind of lurking behind a tree or something over on the side? Slow right down, because now you're being observed. And if you knew there's a policeman watching you all the time, you would never break a traffic law, at least not conscientiously doing it. Well, what if we could see God looking down on us, observing everything we do? We could see him tilting his head so he could hear every word we say. And you see him taking notes. Reminds me of the bumper sticker I saw once. It says, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." which is kind of sacrilegious, I guess. But if you could see God observing your every deed, listening to your every word, would you ever step out of line? Mm-mm. In other words, you wouldn't really have free will. Because who in the world would ever just blatantly disobey God to his face? See, even when Adam and Eve sinned, where was God? He was present, but he wasn't seen. And it was later, in the cool of the evening, he comes walking. His voice came walking through the garden. If he had been standing right there, if they could see God standing right there when the enemy starts tempting them, I don't think they would have fallen. But God concealed himself so they could exercise free will. You understand? Now, there are actually three things that need to be created for us to have free will. And the last one may surprise you. The first one is space. And by space, I mean the physical universe. I know as scientists explore the universe and they look at the galaxies and use the Hubble telescope to look how the universe is expanding, they can look almost like out to the edge of the universe. It's like you don't see God anywhere. That's because the universe is a garment that God created to conceal himself. Now, a garment does two things, though. It conceals, but it also reveals. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they dress. And God, though he conceals himself, he doesn't do so completely. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how God's attributes can be known through his creation, through the things that he's created. And when you begin to really look at nature, the sun, the moon, and stars proclaim his glory. You look at a tree and you begin to learn a lot of things about what a godly man should be. Because in Psalm 1, David talks about how the man who walks in God's Torah is like a tree that's planted by the living water, by the water, the streams of water. And he's fruitful and bears his leaves. And trees are often used to teach about people. You begin to see God's truth and him speak about himself throughout nature. So it also reveals as well as conceals. It's almost like if you have eyes that want to see, you'll see them. But if you don't want to believe God exists, you can't see him anywhere. It's almost like in your heart, you decide which world you want to live in. A world that's godless, or a world where God's glory fills the earth. Do you decide which world you live in? It's flipping a switch inside your brain. But it's a choice you make. So he creates this physical universe to conceal his presence. Now, before you start thinking, well, is God deceiving us? He's really everywhere, but he doesn't let us see. No. You see, if I tell you, all right, I call you and I say, I want you to come into the auditorium here. And I'm in there, but I'm hiding. Have I deceived you? No, I told you right up front. I'm in there somewhere, but I'm hiding from you. You can't see me. And God tells us throughout his word, he is present, he is with us, he's walking by our side, he's as close as our next heartbeat, but he can't see me. He's not deceiving anybody. He's told us up front, I'm there. But you have to trust my word when I tell you that I am. So, space, a physical universe to conceal God's presence. The second thing that needed to be created was time. Now, time introduces a delay between an action and its consequence. Now, the word tells us that every time someone violates God's word or does something wrong, there is a just consequence to that deed. The thing is, it usually doesn't happen right away. Usually there's a delay of time between the action and the consequence. And the Bible also tells us, reiterates it over and over, that for every good thing we do, every mitzvah we fulfill, God is watching and it will be remembered and rewarded, but it just doesn't happen right away. Time delays the reward. This is why people who do things wrong think, I got away with that. No, you didn't. Just because there's a delay between your action and the consequences doesn't mean you got away with it. On the other hand, we may do something good and think, well, where's the blessing in this? I did this thing God tells me to do, but I'm not any better off. Oh, yeah, you are. There's going to be a reward for that. Okay? And Messiah himself says, everyone who's ever born will give an account of all the things he's done in his body, whether good or bad. And there's going to be reward and there's going to be punishment. It's just that time places this delay in between. You see, if you instantly got rewarded for everything you did good, and if you got instantly punished for everything you did wrong, we'd be like Pavlov's dog. Remember Pavlov's dog? And if you took psychology classes in college, you all learned about Pavlov's dog, his poor dog. And Pavlov had put some kind of wires in his dog's mouth to measure how much saliva he generated. Pavlov didn't have much of a life, by the way. But anyways, this is what he did. And he found that when he brought food out, the dog would start producing saliva. So then Pavlov started ringing a bell every time he'd bring food out. Ring the bell, bring some food. Ring the bell, bring some food. And then Pavlov, who I'm just less and less impressed with the more I read about him, rang the bell without bringing any food. And guess what the dog did? Started salivating. And this is this big foundational discovery in psychology. But I mean, it seems like common sense, but anyways, that's the story of Pavlov's dog. We would be like Pavlov's dog if we got rewarded every time we did something right, got punished every time we did something wrong. There'd be no free will. Right? You'd just be doing mitzvahs galore and just watching the money and the blessings and the joy just come flooding out of the sky into your lap. So he had introduced time, this delay. But there had to be a third thing, and this is an enemy, someone who had to be there to offer a plan B. In other words, if there's only God's will and no other, there's only God's direction and no other choices to make, we'd always pick God's choice. It's like going to vote, there's only one name on the ballot. Well, who are you going to vote for? But Satan comes along to bring a counter to that. Well, here's a choice B. Now, God says, don't do such and such, but here's what happens if you do. Oh, I never thought of that. You know, so there you are in the garden with Adam and Eve, and now you begin to realize, this other option sounds really good. You understand? Satan was invented to place forks in the road so we have choices. He's also placed there to resist us as we follow God. And when we give into that resistance, that also is making a choice. And if you choose not to make any choices, that's also a choice itself, one that Satan loves for you to make. So these are the three things: a physical universe to hide God, time to delay the consequences or rewards of every action, and then an enemy to offer a choice B to God's will. You get it? Three things. Yes, just get a microphone back to Ben in the back row. There we go. That's fine.
Was Satan created originally for this, or was it the... I thought he was required that, basically, a beautiful guy.
Okay.
Is that wrong?
That, too, we'll cover next week. See, you guys are thinking, this is good, this is good. I hate to put you off, but those kinds of things all play into what we're going to be talking about next week. All right? No, but great question. That's a question everybody should be asking. Now, let's go back to our first word of Genesis. So here's an amazing thing. If you take that first word, Bereshit, in the beginning, and you slice it right in the middle, three letters on one side, three letters on another, you come up with two words, two Hebrew words. The first word is the word bara, which means he created. In fact, if I had the Hebrew of Genesis 1, well, it is later in the slides, the second word of Genesis is the word bara, Bereshit, bara. In the beginning, he created. Well, that word bara is also found in the first three letters of the word Bereshit, in the beginning. Are you totally confused now? Okay, if you are, just ignore everything I said in the last 15 seconds. So, you slice Bereshit in the middle, and it becomes two words, bara, which means he created, and the word sheet. It's not shaped this time, it's pronounced sheet. Maybe we get the English word sheet from this. But the word sheet means garment. He created a garment. And you can find this word sheet a couple places in Scripture, Psalm 73:6 and Proverbs 7:10. You'll find this word, shen yud tav, as a garment. It's translated as a garment. So when we slice it there, he created a garment. So even the first word of Genesis is telling us God had created a garment. What's the purpose of a garment? To cover, to conceal. But his creation also reveals him, if we know how to look at it. Now, here are the first four letters of the alphabet. There's Aleph, which we've seen, and Beit. And there's Gimel and Dalet. There's the first four letters in order. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. What's interesting is these letters here, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, they also spell another Hebrew word for garment. It's right there. So here's Elohim. This is the Lord and Master of the alphabet. Aleph, which is a letter, represents God. And God is then followed by a garment. So standing between the first letter, then all the remaining letters of the alphabet, are these three, which are a garment, which block him from view. In Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, the creation is allegorized, or a garment is used to allegorize the creation. It says, "And you, Adonai, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." And I'm wondering if the writer of Hebrews wasn't thinking of the Hebrew word bereshit. Of course he was. I mean, he thought in Hebrew. And he knew all these things I'm sharing with you. So, "He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed." So, the writer of Hebrews recognized that this physical world is a garment that the invisible spiritual God wears. You can't see him. You can see the clothing. But from seeing the clothing, can you begin to comprehend a little bit the one who's wearing it? Scientists can't. We as believers can. Well, while we're dividing Bereshit in half, let's go ahead and do it again. When you divide Bereshit in half, you also get two words that are different. This time is bara, which means he created. But this word shaped can also be translated as the word six. Now, shaped is the Aramaic word for six. You will not find this word translated six anywhere in our Bible. But in Aramaic, this is the word for six. Now, why is Aramaic a big deal? Well, Aramaic is Hebrew's sister language, if you can call it that. It uses Hebrew letters. Yeshua would have spoken Aramaic. You find a lot of Aramaic terms in the Bible. For example, the Hebrew word for son is ben. The Aramaic word for son is bar. This is why Simon Peter is called Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Well, bar is Aramaic. In fact, five chapters in the book of Daniel were all written in Aramaic. You read the first chapter of Daniel, it's all Hebrew. You read the first four or five verses of the second chapter, Hebrew. Then it switches to Aramaic. And it stays Aramaic all through the rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, I think. I thought I jotted it down. Maybe I didn't. But I think it's up through chapter 5. Maybe it's chapter 6. And then it reverts back. It reverts back to Hebrew. Oh, it's actually in chapter 7, verse 28. That's when the Aramaic ends. Then the rest of the book is back in Hebrew. So a big, huge chunk of Daniel is written in Aramaic. So if we take these three letters, Shait, and think of them in Aramaic, it becomes the number six. So bara, he created, Shait, six, he created six, is how this word could be translated. Well, six what? Six what? Well, in the Talmud, there's a quote, and here I'm going to misquote it from memory. It says, God determines 6,000 years for mankind, 2,000 years of chaos, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of Messiah. And yet Messiah has not come. And that's what it says in the Talmud. That's in Avodah Zarah, Tractate Avodah Zarah. Now, why do they say that? It's all based on the first verse of Genesis. I told you before that the word Aleph means master. The first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, its name means master. But if you pronounce it Aleph, it means thousand. And look at Genesis chapter 1:1. There it is. Barashit bara. There's that word bara. Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, he created, Elohim did. This word is not translated. There's no English word for that. Hashemayim, the heavens, ve'et, it means and, ha'aretz, the earth. Now, as you look at that, you'll notice that there are how many Alephs? Six Alephs. So based on that one verse, remember, bara Shate can mean he created six. Well, six what? Well, they looked at the verse and, well, there's six Alephs there. Aleph can mean 1,000. Six times 1,000 equals 6,000. And they derive that when God created time, he created 6,000 years of time for man to live out his program on the earth, for God to accomplish his program among the human race. Beginning with Adam until the establishment of the kingdom. That's how they looked at it. Just like you have 6 days of work during the week, then what follows those 6 days of work? The Sabbath. They see that there are 6,000 years where God works among the human race, and then the 7,000 year, which we call the millennium, is when the kingdom arrives. And we finally go, oh, boy, I waited a long time for this. Which means we have to get through Torah in less than 2,000 years because our time's almost up. Well, then they ask, well, what's the nature of these 6,000 years? Well, they go to the second verse of Genesis. There's verse number 2. It's 14 words, and it says, Vaha'aretz ha'itotohu v'vohu v'choshek alpanei tahom v'ruach Elohim merachet alpanei hamayim. In those 14 words, there are two Alephs. So they say, well, this verse describes the first 2,000 years of human history. And this verse says, and the earth was formless, it was void, darkness was all over the face of the deep. In other words, it's a time of darkness, chaos, emptiness. And that's pretty much the way it was from Adam to Abraham. It was a dark time. There were no scriptures. Noah was there. It says he was righteous in his generation. But if you compare him to other righteous men in the Bible, he doesn't measure up to their righteousness. That's another story we'll get to when we get to Noah. So from Adam to Abraham, the lights go out, the world becomes chaotic and void. There's a flood that completely wipes out mankind except for Adam and his, or Noah and his family. And it was a dark and terrible time. But then we go to verse 3 of Genesis. And in two words, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, in those two words, there are two olives. So they say, well, the next 2,000 years are 2,000 years where God speaks. And in that next 2,000 years, which went from Abraham to Yeshua and the time of the disciples and Paul, in that 2,000-year period of time, the entire Bible is written. Isn't that amazing? God speaks. God speaks into his creation and is recorded in the scriptures. All the Bible from Genesis to Revelation was written during that 2,000-year period. Vayomer Elohim, two words, 2,000 years, the entire Bible comes into the world. And his word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, right? So, we haven't finished verse 3, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, what did he say? He said, Yihi Or, Vayhi Or, let there be light, and there was light. And they say the next 2,000 years are the years of light. And who is the light of the world? The Messiah will come. There will be 2,000 years of Messiah. This is why 2,000 years ago when the Messiah did come, everybody was looking for him and expecting him. But somehow the leadership, that wicked Sadducean leadership of Israel, missed him. And so the Talmud says, but he didn't come. We know he did. Right? I see a hand up. Tim, you've got the microphone there, don't you? Yes, go right ahead. He's so excited.
I just have a question. Since the Jewish people wouldn't recognize Yeshua as Messiah, what happened back then that would have marked the time that would end that second 2,000 years?
Great question. What ended that 2,000 years? What marked the coming of Messiah? Well, first of all, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel specifies the exact day the Messiah would come. And Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on exactly that day of the year. That's another story we'll try to get to sometime if it works into our plan for commenting on the Torah. And in a nutshell, Daniel prophesied that, and he was in exile in Babylon at the time, he said that there would be a king that will arise, and he will write a decree that will not just let the Israelites go, but let them go back to Israel, and he will instruct them to restore the walls of the city, restore the roads, and restore the temple. And sure enough, a leader arose. It was Darius is what he's often called in English, but it was King Cyrus. And Isaiah 45 even got names Cyrus by name years and years and years before he's even born. That's a wonderful story. And Cyrus did exactly that. We have the date when Cyrus wrote the decree. And you can read about Nehemiah and Ezra about them going back. Not all of them went, but a good chunk of the Israelites went back, began to restore the walls and the streets and the temple in Jerusalem. So we knew exactly when that happened. And then Daniel says, and after a certain period of time, the Messiah will come. But he will be cut off. He'll be killed. And then says, and then Jerusalem gets destroyed again. Well, Jerusalem was rebuilt, the walls, the streets, the temple, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. And according to Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah had to come during that period of time. And he tells us exactly when he'd come, and he did. This is maybe why when Yeshua is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he said, if only you'd known this, the day of your visitation. In other words, you should have known this day that I'm riding in. Here I am, right on schedule. You're missing it. But that's, again, it's another story. The Bible's an amazing book, isn't it? Yes, Adam. Let's get a microphone to Adam here. Okay.
Yeah. With the way they keep time in terms of the Jews looking at different phases, right around the fall of Jerusalem is when they would kind of say this is the beginning of, I don't know, the Talmudic era, but they recognize that a shift did occur in God's.
Yes, they do.
In perhaps in this period, but it also seems there's a shift in thinking there of transitioning from the time of Torah and the idea of Messiah. This idea of the sages. Yeah. The sages begin to throw it home and say, well, maybe the Messiah is less time free than we thought. Each age
Yeah. Messiah. Yeah. Well, boy, for 2,000 years, the rabbis have been wrestling with the concept of Messiah, who he is, what he is. Is there one Messiah? Are there two Messiahs? And they have many wonderful and amazing insights, that many things we can learn from them. And but Paul describes that during this 2,000 years, the time is the time of the Gentiles, when God kind of hits the pause button with Israel, not the stop button, the pause button. And he begins to pour out his grace. This is what's called the secret of Messiah. We looked at in Colossians last week before, and in Ephesians, the secret of Messiah, which is the Messiah is among the Gentiles. But this period also comes to a close, and then Yeshua picks up and turns off the pause button and continues his program with Israel. And so I don't know if that answers your question, but I'll just resort back to next week. We'll talk about it next week. How's that? Well, you know, while we're talking about the first word of Bereshit, there's one other translation for this. If we slice it in the middle, Bara, he created. And if we pronounce these last three letters, Sha'it, Sha'it, Sha'it means thorns. So the same Hebrew word pronounced as Sha'it can mean garment. When you pronounce it Sha'it, it becomes thorns. If you take the Aramaic Sha'it, it means six. But what do thorns have to do with anything? Remember the three things necessary for free will? There has to be a garment. And bara sheit can mean he created a garment. There had to be time. And when we translate this to the Aramaic word, bara sheit, he created six. Six what? 6,000 years of a program for mankind, and then the reward and the consequences come. But bara sheit, he created thorns. What do thorns have to do with anything? Nobody wants thorns. Thorns are painful. Thorns resist. You can put up a hedge of thorns and people can't get through it. It opposes. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul talks about how God gave him a tool for humility. He says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. What was the thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan. There's that third ingredient for us to have free will. So, to review, the first word of the Bible, Bereshit, which by itself means in the beginning, or in the beginning of, we can divide it in the middle, and we get three interpretations. He created a garment, this is space, physical creation, which conceals God. He created six, time, the delay between human activity and then its ultimate reward or consequences. And he created thorns. And who is our thorn in the flesh? I know he's mine. Right? The opposer, the accuser. We could almost take this one word of Bereshit And I'm not suggesting you translate this way, but you could almost translate Bereshit as this. In the beginning, God created a physical garment in which to conceal himself, time so that we would have faith in a future, and an enemy so that choosing God would have meaning. All of that's packed in the first word of the Bible. One word. You understand why I'm emphatic about learning Hebrew, at least a little bit. This extraterrestrial language of transcendence, the language which God spoke the creation into existence with, the language of the scriptures. There's nothing like it. The rabbis say that studying the Bible by means of a translation is like kissing a woman through a veil. Now, that's better than not kissing a woman at all. That's so much better if you get the veil out of the way, right? Get the translation out of the way. Begin to engage the scriptures on its own terms, in its original Hebrew language, and things just begin to light up. It's like fireworks. I always say the Bible went from black and white to living color when I began to read it in Hebrew. And there's nothing quite like it. And unfortunately, in almost all Christian seminaries, Greek is a requirement for people who are theology students. And Hebrew is an option if it is offered at all. And many seminaries don't even offer Hebrew anymore. See something kind of upside down? Yeah. Yes, Tim.
I presume that the ways you've chosen to break up the first word...
Is that microphone on?
It should be. It's number
4.
There we are.
The way you've chosen to break up the first word are to be equal to what you're trying to teach. But there are other ways to break it up. Could you remind me, there's one song I will prepare. Could you remember, remind me what that... Are you getting to
that? Yeah. We're getting to that. We're getting to that. Oh, yes. And we won't do that next week. We'll do it this week, actually. So, but before we do that, there's a question. Why did God create the world with Beit instead of Aleph? I mean, he could have made the language any way he wanted to. And I've shared with you before, I have a book on my shelf at home. It's over 300 pages, about 350 pages. And the title of the book is, Why does the Bible Begin with the Letter Beit? And somebody wrote over 350 pages to answer that one question about the first letter of the Bible. And the book is actually more interesting than what the title sounds. But one of the questions is, why didn't he start it with Aleph? I mean, Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Why not start the Bible with the first letter of the alphabet as well? And after all, the letter Aleph means master. It means Lord. It's the numerical value of one. It's the first letter of a number of God's names. Why not start the Bible with that letter? Why start with the second letter? And the rabbis answer and say that's because the creation is of secondary importance to something else. You see, the Bible starts with the second letter of the alphabet, Beit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that is secondary to something that is more important in God's mind. What was that thing that was more important? Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, is where God begins to give the Torah to Israel at Mount Sinai. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That word I is the word Anochi. And look what letter it starts with. Anochi Adonai Elohecha. I am Adonai, your God. They say this is the most important thing. And it's easy for us to understand. I mean, after all, let's say you write the best play in the world. The best play. It makes Shakespeare's work look like some second grader scribblings. You have written the play of all plays. There's nothing in the world that's better than this play. And the people who have read it, the reviewers, the critics say, nothing in the world compares to this play you've written. This has to be performed. So they say, we're going to build a theater and a stage that'll be the best in the world to put on this play. Now, which came first, the stage or the play? The play did. Which is more important, the stage or the play? The play is. See, long after that building, that theater, falls to pieces, the play continues. The play will continue to be performed. So here God created the creation as the stage, as the theater, as the platform upon which he will play out his plan for human history. But then in Exodus chapter 20, he begins for the first time to reveal the Torah publicly. That silent Aleph begins to speak. And the first word is Anochi, I. It begins with an Aleph. This is why God starts the creation with a second letter. Because the most important thing is his Torah, which starts with the first letter. When he begins to give it, when he begins to speak it. And he reveals who he is. Who is the Aleph? He is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is Adonai. We don't know how it's pronounced. Some say Yahweh, some say Jehovah. Both of those are wrong. We don't know how it's pronounced. But he's revealing who he is. The one who's been silent all this time now speaks publicly. It's an incredible thing when you think about it. Microphone to Carla. Thank you, Tim. Yes.
And there cannot be intimacy unless there's concealment.
That's right.
Human relationships.
That's right.
Critical, foundational.
That's a brilliant insight, Carla. Thank you for sharing that. Yes, there's a hidden part of us. You know, God is hidden, and that part of us, our spirit, which is made of very God stuff, he is spirit, we develop intimacy in a hidden way. You know, I mentioned earlier how the Bible often compares a man to a tree. Well, you know that when you see a tree, you're only seeing half the tree. The part of that tree that gives life to the part you can see is the part that's in the ground. It is hidden from view. And it has to stay hidden from view or that tree's going to die. The root system of that tree is what gives life to the rest of it. So the visible part would not be possible without the invisible part. And your spirituality, your secret life with God, is what gives life and fruitfulness to all the rest of your life, right? So there has to be that hidden part of us that's rooted in him. Yeah. I saw another hand up somewhere. Yes, Mim. This has been a microphone to Mim. Oh, you already have it. Great. Good.
Let's see if I can try to get these understandings in my head into a word, okay? The word I am, I don't mind there, you speak mm-hmm. about, and it takes me back to the words God, we need to seek God, because he hides himself.
Yes.
The word that came into my mind is, seek, you will seek me and find me if yeah. you seek me with all your heart.
Yes.
He promised us that we will find him mm-hmm. if we seek him. So it teaches me that I need to put every physical thing away
yeah.
so that I can see him with yes. all my heart.
Good
and
point.
That takes energy.
Yes.
You take that will.
Yeah.
You know, we have those three things, and Satan comes against us in all those. But he promised that when we seek him with all our hearts,
that's
we
right.
will find him.
That's right.
And when we find him, all these stuff that we have seems like I don't want those anymore.
Yeah,
I want
it's a distraction. Yeah. Excellent point. And it goes to what Carla's saying. What are you seeking with? Your eyes? Your ears? Feelings? Emotions? No, with your heart. That hidden part of you must seek the invisible God. It's the only part of you that's equipped to find him. So, yeah, it's it's an amazing thing. Thank you for sharing that. Okay. There are some other things, but we're going to move on. One of the things God has introduced into human history so that we could know him better, so he could reveal his face to us, is he sent his Messiah. And when we take that first word of Genesis, Bereshit, and this time, instead of slicing it in the middle, we slice it between the second and third letters, it becomes Bar, and I mentioned earlier, Bar is the Aramaic word for son, like Simon Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar becomes son. And the word Ashit is its own Hebrew word. It's found a number of places in Scripture. It means to establish. So Bar Ashit means a son I will establish. Again, we're still just in the first word of Genesis. Amazing, isn't it? Again, I'm reminded of, here's an example of how Ashit is used in Psalm 132:11. Adonai has sworn to David, a truth which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, Ashit, I will set, I will establish upon your throne. So I'm going to, one of your own sons will take your place on the throne. That son was Solomon, of course. So let's finish up the teaching with a verse we started off with earlier. I last night I went to bed and some of these things were floating around my mind and my mind went back to this verse and I almost got out of bed to write it down, but I remembered it this morning. Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself, God of Israel, Savior. I'd often wondered why those three designations. He could just say you're a God who hides himself, because he's been talking in Isaiah 45 about who God is. But he calls him God who hides himself, God of Israel, Savior. Well, doesn't that kind of go along with what we've been talking about? A God who hides himself. In Genesis 1, we found out that he is a God, bara, shaped, created a garment to hide himself. God of Israel. Well, what does God say in Exodus 20? Anoki Adonai Eloheka, I am the Lord your God, who led you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage, land of Egypt, you know. And there I'm misquoting from memory again. He begins to reveal himself, who the Aleph is behind the wall of the Beit. But then he sends a son, and Bar Ashit can mean Bar Ashit, a son he will establish. And it finishes by calling him Savior, because God sends the Messiah. And then that's revealed in the Gospels. And there you have it. So, how many of you are a little bit motivated, at least, to begin studying Hebrew, or to resume studying Hebrew? All right? Good, good. I promise you it will bear rich rewards, and unlike other things where you have to wait for the reward, the moment you start studying Hebrew, it starts bearing fruit and reward immediately. If you want some spiritual immediate gratification, study Hebrew. It's work. But there is immediate gratification, immediate blessings when you begin to do that. And the Word of God begins to open itself and reveal himself to you. And it's really an adventure, the adventure of a lifetime. So any last-minute questions, comments? Yes, Tony, you've been awful quiet today. I was hoping you'd say, wait for the microphone now. We want to all hear what you have to say. There we go. Go ahead.
I agree 100% with the last comment. What God promises is for those who diligently serve Him, you will find it.
Yeah.
And that's a promise.
Yeah.
But what I realize is the more real God became, and the more I understood the truth, the reality of Satan and his works became something that I had to be aware of.
Sure.
Because Satan, you don't have to look for, you don't serve Satan. He's chasing after us.
Yeah.
And so, understanding that searching for God, he shows himself, but that again, Satan becomes that deceiver that wants to chase after me even more.
Yeah.
So you got to really be diligent.
Yeah, and all of his work, all of Satan's work, boils down to this. He puts a fork in the road. He's always put options for me that God says don't follow. So that choosing to follow God becomes meaningful. It becomes something that's cost me something, and so there's reward. If there are no other forks in the road, you would never get lost. You'd just always be walking down the straight and narrow, constantly. So the enemy just comes to lie. His forks come in the form of lies. Lies to our ears, lies to our eyes, lies to our emotions. Oh, take this way. Make this soft decision this way. Or do this, do that. It's like, no, just keep going straight. And so my choice to follow God has meaning now because it is a choice. Without Satan, there'd be no choice. So, yes, Ben again. No, don't grimace. You're allowed to ask a second question. Go right ahead. But we'll talk about it next week, whatever it is.
So, Ben was saying about seeking God with your whole heart.
Yes.
And I was wondering, what is it that makes it so we don't do that?
Well, you know how James says the double-hearted man, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways? The word there really is a double-souled man. And the heart is kind of an allegorical code for the soul, like the feelings, what goes inside. And in Hebrew, again, this is revealed in Hebrew, the word for heart in Hebrew is lamed beit, beit. Now, we've learned what beit means. What does beit mean? House. So this is the word lavav. It has two houses in it, right? And we're told to love the Lord your God with all levavecha, with all of your heart. And the heart has two houses, one on the right, the one on the left. The one on the right wants God, the one on the left wants the world. But there are places in the Bible where heart is not spelled with two baits, but only with one. And when you see this, this means this is a person where his heart is now united and the war isn't taking place. Now with me, sometimes it's lavav, sometimes it's just lev, but then it goes back to being lavav again because my heart tends to be split, right? But even that's pictured in the Hebrew letters. Amazing, isn't it? So this is why, because we have two minds. We have the flesh, we have the spirit, and they are in a tug of war against each other. And our minds are the rope they're being pulled on, that's being pulled on. And we can go one way, we can go the other. So we seek God with all of our heart. You know, as we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the focus is to walk in the spirit. And this word of God gives us the lamp or the light we need to make that walk. Now, with all this said, let's remember something, though. Even though the Torah, God's word, starts with Aleph, all right, when he spoke from Mount Sinai, the physical creation is the second most important thing, not third, fourth, fifth, tenth, 20th. Second most important. Because the only way we can follow God is by engaging the physical world. If there was not a physical world, how could I give you something you need? You wouldn't need anything. But it's with our resources we can give to people, with our muscles, with our bodies. We can serve people. And what we are to do as we follow God, our heart, as we fill our hearts and minds with this Torah, we elevate the physical world from the mundane to the spiritual. We elevate it. To our eating becomes a holy act. Our speech becomes a holy act. Our work becomes a holy act. Everything we do becomes something that's devoted to him. And so we're elevating his creation back to what it was before the fall in the Garden of Eden. So it's called Tikkun Olam, that the video during the prayer service referred to. Repairing the world, elevating it back to its position. And of course, when Messiah comes, it will be. He'll do that. He'll complete that work. Okay, back to Adam here. Yes.
You need to say this for next week.
I probably am.
from John in the beginning was the word with God.
Yes.
It was the light.
Yes.
The light begins with Aleph as well. So
mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, right. Yes, Aleph starts with, or word for light starts with letter Aleph. You want one more Hebrew insight? It won't cost you anything. This is free. All right? You want one more? Since Adam mentioned the word light, here's the word light spelled out. It's the same word we saw back there in Genesis 1:3. Va'yomer Elohim, and God said, Yihi or Vayhi or, let there be light, and there was light. That's the word for light. Aleph, Vav, Resh. Aleph is a silent letter. We pronounce this or. O-R. All right? But you can take this Hebrew word, which is Ayin, Vav, Resh. It's also pronounced or. It has the exact same pronunciation. All that has changed is the first letter. Now, we know that Aleph means Lord, Master. It's the first letter of Adonai and Elohim. But this letter is the letter Ayin, which is also a silent letter. And Ayin means I. So here we have the spiritual, the invisible. Here we have the visible. That first word means light. But this word means skin. Now, the way the story goes is that when Adam and Eve were created, there was no sin. They were in perfect harmony with God's will and ways. And they weren't naked. They were physically naked, but they were clothed in light, the Shekinah glory of God. They were just lit up, kind of like Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration, just clothed in light. But the moment they sin, the ore goes out, and now they see the ore, and they want to make fig leaves to cover themselves. Isn't that something? So they, instead of pursuing the spiritual light, the Aleph, they begin to only see what the physical light could reveal, and they wanted to cover it up. Yeah. But we believe that someday we will be clothed in light once again, and the ore with an ion will put on ore with an Aleph. The skin will once again become light. So, yeah, it's a beautiful picture. All right, enough Hebrew for one day, right? Let's close in prayer, and then Tim will invite you up to lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much. Father, I think we have seen some wonders from your Torah this morning. And Father, I pray that you take all these things we've discussed and use them to bring glory to yourself and to your word. And that we will begin to appreciate your word in a new way and recognize what an amazing and brilliant, creative, wonderful God we have. For Father, I confess so often when we get bogged down with the cares of this life, you don't seem anywhere in sight. So Father, thank you for the Shabbat where we can put the world aside for a moment and remind ourselves that you're right here with us. You have everything under control, and that you run this world perfectly. So, Lord, give us eyes to see you. And as Mem said, may we learn to search for you with all of our heart, to seek you with everything we have, and find you. Lord, we know you, but we can sure get to know you better. So help us to do that, to rediscover this wonderful creator and redeemer that you are. And we praise you so much for revealing yourself to us in your Son, our Messiah, Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.